Welcome to lecture number two in our study of hermeneutics. This two-part lecture will cover the first three of our principles of hermeneutics. Now, if you have handout number one, you'll see from our outline of the course that we're now down to Roman numeral six, principles of hermeneutics. We've had spelling, definition, goal, presuppositions, function of hermeneutics. Now we're into the guts of the course, principles of hermeneutics, Roman numeral six. And then if you go to handout number three, you'll see 30 principles of biblical interpretation. We mentioned them in our last lecture. Now we want to take them up one by one. But before we look at principle number one, let's make two points about these principles in general. Point number one, there's nothing sacred about the number 30. If you were to consult your various textbooks on hermeneutics, you would find various numbers of principles of hermeneutics, and they wouldn't be worded exactly the way I have them worded here. The wording of some would certainly be similar, for sure, but I don't think you'll find any textbook on hermeneutics that has exactly 30 principles worded this way. Now, the second point I'd like to make in general about these principles is that these principles of interpretation are taught right in the Bible. They're not Dave Reed's principles or principles the church came up with. They're taught right in the Bible. That is, when you observe the way your biblical authors interpret various scriptures, we see that they're using these very same principles. For example, when a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament scripture and then interprets it, when you look at the principles he's using to interpret that scripture, we see these very principles being used. When our Lord himself quoted a scripture from the Old Testament and then gave its meaning, when you look at the way the Lord interpreted that Old Testament passage, we see he was using these very principles. So don't get the idea that these principles came out of thin air or someone just thought them up as a nice little package system of hermeneutics or something like that. No, they come right out of the scripture itself. The Bible teaches us how to interpret the Bible. In other words, God teaches us in his word how to interpret his word. All right, let's go then to principle number one. Meditate, pray, obey, and be open. That's a principle of hermeneutics, a principle of interpreting scripture. Meditate, pray, obey, and be open. Certainly this principle of interpreting scripture is taught in the Bible. The more we meditate on scripture, the more we pray about various scriptures that might be giving us a problem as to what these scriptures mean. The more we meditate on those scriptures, the more we pray about the meaning of those scriptures. Lord, help me to understand what this scripture means. The more we're willing to obey those scriptures, the more we're open to changing our views, possibly, on the interpretation of a scripture. The more we are on the right track for coming to the right interpretation of scripture. This principle is very closely related to the spiritual handle. You remember on the diagram that we had, the function of hermeneutics, handout number two? We talked about the spiritual handle in our last lecture, and we said that a non-Christian could practice hermeneutics, but the non-Christian did not have the Holy Spirit to help him or her into the meaning of Scripture. In terms of the diagram, the non-Christians can draw out the water from the well, but they do not have the capacity to drink the water. You remember the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3, except a person be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see it. That is, he cannot enter in. He cannot experience. He cannot participate. He does not have the Holy Spirit. He is not born from above. Well, now let's go further. It stands to reason that if the Christian has an edge over the non-Christian in biblical interpretation, certainly the spiritual Christian has an edge over the unspiritual Christian or the worldly or carnal Christian. So that's what this principle is all about. Meditate, pray, obey, and be open. The spiritual Christian meditates on Scripture. The spiritual Christian prays about the meaning of Scripture. The spiritual Christian is willing to obey Scripture. The spiritual Christian is open to changing his views if he sees what a particular Scripture means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, a verse that we had in our last lecture, we read there that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So there we're drawing the distinction, as we mentioned in the last lecture, between the non-Christian and the Christian. But now Paul goes further in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he begins to talk there of the worldly Christian or the carnal Christian, that is the unspiritual Christian. And he says that these unspiritual or carnal or worldly Corinthians were like babes. They could not digest the solid food of Scripture. They could only handle milk. So there's the point. Certainly the spiritual Christian has an advantage over the worldly Christian or carnal Christian when it comes to interpretation. Now let's look briefly at each one of these words and show how if we practice principle number one, meditate, pray, obey, and be open, we will definitely be better interpreters of Scripture. Meditate. Now what do we mean by meditate? We don't mean TM, Transcendental Meditation, or any kind of Eastern form of meditation. That's all subjective. It has nothing to do with what we're trying to communicate with this word here. Meditate on Scripture. Biblical meditation is objective. You're focusing not on your inner self or your feelings, and you're not trying to escape yourself and reach an altered conscious state. No, you are focusing on the Scripture objectively and on the theme of Scripture, namely the Lord Himself. In Psalm 119 and verse 99, we read, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." There's the principle. Testimonies or statutes here refer to Scripture. Do you want more insight, more understanding of the Word of God? Meditate on it. That's a principle of hermeneutics. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6, there are three models of the faithful Christian that are mentioned here: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. So Paul gives these three models of the faithful Christian to Timothy, but then he adds in verse 7, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." In other words, think it through, Timothy. Think over these models. Meditate on these. And the Lord will give you insight. He'll give you understanding in these things. Well, there's the principle. As you meditate on Scripture, you come to understand more the meaning of those Scriptures. Now, handout number 4 is a devotion for growing Christians entitled Models for the Faithful Christian. Maybe as you read that, you'll see some further insight. But as we meditate on those Scriptures about those three models, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, we'll come to more of an understanding of all the principles that are involved here in faithfully serving the Lord, as brought out by these models. Now, let me give you two suggestions for how you might force yourself to meditate on Scripture. Because you might be saying at this point, well, it's great. I read Scripture, but I don't meditate on it. How do you go about meditating on it? Well, here's suggestion number one. Take a verse a day, maybe from your time of reading God's Word each day. Take one verse and then think about that verse throughout the day. Read it several times. Let your mind think of that Scripture. Maybe at your coffee break at work. You've selected that verse on your way to work, maybe, or early in the morning. Now it's your coffee break. Read that verse over. Think about it. Let the Spirit of God take that Scripture and illumine the Scripture. Shed light on the Scripture for you. Then at lunch, do it again. The afternoon, in the evening. Well, I can guarantee you that is one way to force yourself to meditate on Scripture. Suggestion number two, when you read Scripture, read it several times, but emphasize different words or phrases as you read it. For example, take a well-known verse like Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All right, read that through several times. But as you read it through, emphasize the different words and phrases as you go through. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Emphasize the Lord. Not just some person. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then the Lord is my shepherd. Not was or will be, is. It's present. He is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Not just the shepherd of other Christians. Not just the shepherd of those who are in trouble. He's my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Not just my God. Not just my Lord. He's my shepherd. He leads me. He guides me. He cares for me. He protects me. He provides for me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. My needs will be taken care of. Why am I so uptight? Why am I anxious? Why am I worried about my security? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You have forced yourself to meditate on that scripture. And as you meditate in that way, I can guarantee you, you'll be given more insight into that scripture. The Holy Spirit sheds light on that scripture for you as you practice biblical meditation. In handout number 5, we have another devotion for growing Christians entitled Just Joseph. Just Joseph. Now, why is that included in the study guide at this point? Well, it's an example of how insight into the scripture comes through meditation. Back in 1984, as you can see from the date on that handout, I was facing a printer's deadline. That is, I had to come up with a devotion for growing Christians within a short time to get it to the printer because we had to get it out in the mail before Christmas. I was out at Emmaus Bible College in Dubuque, Iowa, where I teach. That's about 4 hours from where we live here in the Chicago area. And I decided to write something on Joseph that weekend. So right before I left the college, I read all the scriptures concerning Joseph. There's not many, but I read these scriptures and the surrounding context, and then I started driving, and I meditated on those scriptures. Didn't play the radio, just meditated on those scriptures and let the Holy Spirit give me some insight and thoughts. And that weekend wrote this devotion, Just Joseph. I think as you read it, you'll see some of the thoughts that I bring out there, they were not thoughts I had prior to this time of meditation on these scriptures. But it's an example of what the Holy Spirit can do in helping us to interpret Scripture, have more insight into Scripture as we meditate on Scripture. Well, let's move now to the second word in principle number 1, meditate, pray, obey, and be open. Turn to James chapter 1 and verse 5. In reference to prayer, James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What a promise we have here. Now, does this apply to matters concerning the interpretation of Scripture? Of course it does. The particular context here has to do with trials and testings of your faith. And if you need insight as to why God is allowing certain things to happen in your lives, you can, according to this scripture, pray. Ask the Lord for wisdom, and it will be given. It does go on to say that we need to pray in faith and not doubt. Certainly this can apply to the trials and testings of our faith when it comes to interpreting Scripture. There's a number of hard passages where we struggle to come to the right interpretation of Scripture. Well, ask of God. He gives wisdom. Certainly a great promise here. Pray, and you will be given insight into the meaning of Scripture. Illustration. I remember over 30 years ago struggling with the Scriptures dealing with the benefits of the atonement. Is the work of Christ on the cross limited to only those who are saved, or is it unlimited in extent? That is, did the Lord Jesus die on the cross for the sins of the world or only for the sins of the elect? Now, I remember at that time really struggling with the scriptures dealing with this and practicing this principle, particularly the pray part. Lord, help me to understand. It was during one of those times of prayer where I was praying directly about this matter, how you harmonize these scriptures, that an illustration came to me. The illustration of the GI Bill, which many of you have heard me talk about many times, I'm sure. I received part of my college education at government expense because of the GI Bill. The GI Bill provided benefits for every soldier to go to college at government expense. Everyone could go. Blanket payment had been made, unlimited in extent. But only those who went to college received the benefits. It was limited in effect. Well, in the same way, you see, the work of Christ is universal in scope, unlimited in provision. Blanket payment has been made for the sins of the world, but it's limited in effect. It's only effective for those who believe. Well, the point here with that illustration is that the Lord gave it to me in answer to my prayer about interpreting these scriptures, dealing with this subject of limited or unlimited atonement. Meditate, pray, obey, and be open. It is a principle of hermeneutics. Well, we still have the two O's to go. What about obey? Let's take two scriptures here from the Gospel of John, which definitely teach us that if you're willing to obey the scripture, you are on the right track to the right interpretation of Scripture. John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." There's the principle right there. If you're willing to do God's will, that is obey, you will have insight and understanding of this teaching and know that it comes from God. Second scripture from John. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you abide in my word, that is, hold to my teaching, that is, obey, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's the principle once again. Obedience is a prerequisite for the proper understanding, for the proper interpretation of Scripture. And then finally, be open. That is, be ready to change your view if it's not in line with Scripture. Don't interpret Scripture by forcing it to say what you want to believe. Then you would not be open. Be open to accepting an interpretation you don't even like, if that's indeed what the Scripture means. In Acts chapter 17 and verses 11 and 12, when Paul and Silas came to Berea on Paul's second missionary journey, let me read verse 10. "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now verses 11 and 12. "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men." These Jews in the synagogue at Berea did not want to accept the interpretation that Paul had of these Old Testament scriptures. But as they examined these scriptures and saw that that indeed was what they meant, they came to believe. They believed that interpretation. They were open. And even though this was going to greatly change their lives and even bring persecution, yet they were open. And when they came to see what those scriptures meant, they believed. We too should be open. Illustration. Suppose we wanted to know what the Bible taught about the position of prayer, whether it was more in line with the Word of God to kneel when we pray, or lie down when we pray, or stand up when we pray, or let's say raise our hands when we pray, or not raise our hands when we pray, would we be willing to go along with what the scripture said? In other words, are we open? Or are we of the opinion that, no, I've always done it this way. I've never raised my hands when I pray. I don't care what the scripture says. I'm not going to raise my hand. Or the other way, you do raise your hands and you're going to keep raising your hands, even if the scripture says don't raise your hands. The point is, would we be open enough to say, well, I'm going to go whatever way the scripture says? Well, what is the answer? What's the biblical answer here? Well, it doesn't matter, all right? The Bible certainly shows that you can pray while you're lying down, standing up, kneeling, sitting, hands up, hands down, and therefore we should not look down on or despise some that take a different position than we have when we pray, and they shouldn't look down on you or despise you if you hold your hands up or don't hold your hands up or whatever. The point here is, are we open enough to maybe change our views if the scripture did indicate we should go a certain way? In any case, there we have principle number one: meditate, pray, obey, and be open. Now, do we have any questions at this point before we move on to principle number two? During that question break, one question came up, which I think I could put it this way. Let's say you have two spiritual people, but they come up with two different interpretations of the same scripture. In other words, both of these Christians are meditating on scripture, praying about the meaning of scripture. They're obeying scripture and they're open to change their views, but they come to two different conclusions. Is only one spiritual and the other one just looks spiritual? He's faking it or something like that? No. You certainly could have two spiritual people and both are meditating, praying, obeying, and they're open, but still come to different interpretations. Because this is only one principle of interpreting Scripture. There are many others. And the point of this principle is that the spiritual Christian has the edge over the carnal Christian, the worldly Christian. But certainly not all spiritual people are going to agree on everything as to the interpretation of Scriptures. Because this is only one principle. There are many other principles, as we'll see. All right, let's move then to principle number two. Assume the clarity of Scripture. Now look at handout number six, and let's read this expanded description of this principle. Assume the clarity of Scripture. Always go with the simple, straightforward, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning, unless there is a very good reason not to do so. This principle is sometimes called the golden rule or common sense principle of biblical interpretation. That is, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense or you'll make nonsense. When we practice this principle of interpretation, assuming the clarity of Scripture, we don't try to come up with new sensational ideas, novel interpretations. In fact, it could be said that ingenuity in an exegete is a sin. We assume that the human author is not playing games with the reader, but is actually seeking to communicate information to the reader, not hide information. God is not playing the game of Clue with us in the Bible. In Proverbs 8, verses 8 and 9, we read, "All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain or straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge." This is the wisdom of God speaking here in Proverbs. God is telling us here in this passage to assume the clarity of Scripture because that's the way he had the Bible written. Assume the clarity of Scripture. Now notice, in that expanded description of this principle that we have here, the word literal is left out. I didn't mention the word literal when you might think the word literal should have been mentioned. Well, it certainly could be. But in order to avoid the idea that the Bible doesn't use figurative language, I purposely left the word literal out. Always go with the simple, straightforward, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning, unless there is a very good reason not to do so. We could have added the word literal, but let's face it, the Bible does have lots of figurative language, so we don't want to have anyone think the Bible doesn't have figurative language by adding the word literal there. Now, what about that last clause there? Unless there is a very good reason not to do so. That very good reason not to go with the simple, straightforward, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning better be from other scripture, not from some meaning you want to read in. No, it's always dictated by the other scriptures. So you always go with the simple, straightforward, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning, unless there's a very good reason not to do so, and your other scriptures will dictate when that time is. And that time will not be when you have some hidden agenda and you want to force your meaning on the text and you don't want to go with a clear meaning. Let's take some examples of this principle. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, based on this principle of interpretation, assume the clarity of Scripture, would you be a dichotomist or a trichotomist? Now, what's the difference? A dichotomist is one who believes that the human being is body and that immaterial part. A trichotomist is one who believes that the human being is body and the immaterial part is soul and spirit. In other words, there's three parts, not just two parts. Now, based on this principle of interpretation, assume the clarity of Scripture, what would you go with? Would you be a dichotomist or a trichotomist? Trichotomist, right? That's what I am, a trichotomist, based on this principle. Assume the clarity of Scripture. If you're not going to be a trichotomist, you're going to go and be a dichotomist, then you better have a very good reason not to be a trichotomist based on this Scripture. And that very good reason better not be, well, I just want to be a dichotomist, or I think it makes more sense to me that way. It better be from the rest of Scripture and bringing in your other principles of hermeneutics. But when you go to other scriptures, the dichotomist position cannot be supported. If anything, the trichotomist position is further supported. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we read there, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit." We can't always distinguish between what is soul and spirit, but the Bible can. The Word of God can. So certainly Hebrews 4:12 backs up the trichotomous position. More we could say, but let's go to a second example illustrating principle number two, assume the clarity of Scripture. John 1:1 and Colossians 2:9. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of deity," or the fullness of the Godhead, "dwells in bodily form." Now, practicing principle number two, always go with the simple, straightforward, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning, unless there's a very good reason not to do so. What would you say is the obvious, clear, plain meaning of those verses concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? He is God. These scriptures are clearly teaching that. Practicing principle number two, certainly you would come to that conclusion from these two verses, that Jesus is fully God. Now, that's not what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, is it? They don't practice principle number two when they come to these scriptures. They practice eisegesis here. They start with their presupposition that Jesus is not fully God and read into these scriptures. And they force them to their own meaning. In fact, in Colossians 2:9, they even come up with their own translation and change a noun to an adjective so that they have, instead of in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead or of deity dwells in bodily form. They say all the divine qualities. They change that noun, which is clearly a noun in Greek, to an adjective. Bad translation, bad hermeneutics. They are not practicing principle number two. Assume the clarity of Scripture. Example number three, Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What does this mean? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. 24-hour period, days, or geologic ages? How do you think Moses meant to communicate to the Jewish people at that time when he said 6 days? How do you think the children of Israel understood what Moses was saying here? Practicing principle number two, you would say, obviously 24-hour days. You always go with a simple, straightforward, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning, unless there is a very good reason not to do so. Now, is there a very good reason not to do so here? Well, if there is, it better come from Scripture, not from what present-day science says, not from the so-called experts who don't even acknowledge the existence of God. Well, I don't think there's a very good reason not to go with 24-hour days from Scripture. If anything, the Scriptures support in your other Scriptures 24-hour days. It backs up the idea that it didn't take God long to create everything within a creation week. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Psalm 33, verse 9. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And the creation account in Genesis certainly indicates 24-hour days if principle number two is practiced. You read the creation account and the days that are mentioned there. There's an evening and a morning that are mentioned for each day. Numerals are used for the days. First day, second day, third day, and so forth. Whenever numerals are used for days in Scripture, it always refers to a 24-hour day. Yeah, but you say, what about 2 Peter 3:8? In 2 Peter 3:8, we read, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Doesn't that justify seeing the days of Genesis as geologic ages? No way. If you go to 2 Peter 3:8 and look at the surrounding context, that's another principle of interpretation that we'll get to. Always look at the surrounding context. Peter is not giving that as a formula or as an equation. Anywhere you go in the Bible and you read the word day, you can substitute 1,000 years. Or anywhere you have 1,000 years, you can put in day. Certainly that's not what Peter's driving at. The point that he's making there in 2 Peter chapter 3 is that God is not bound by time. And if anything, the point is what normally looks like it takes a long time is no problem for God. So to bring in 2 Peter 3:8 here as a justification for reading the days of Genesis as geologic ages or the days of Exodus 20:11 as longer periods of time, that is bad hermeneutics. That is definitely going against principle number two. You always go with the simple, straightforward, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning unless there's a very good reason not to do so, and that very good reason better be overwhelming support from Scripture. And the overwhelming thrust of Scripture is that the days of Genesis and the days of Exodus 20:11 were 24-hour periods. And certainly 2 Peter 3:8 doesn't get you off the hook and let you use it as an equation and throw in all kinds of years if you want when the word day is mentioned. While we're talking about 2 Peter 3, let's take this further example. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now let me ask you, did Peter believe in a universal flood or a local flood? It's quite obvious, right, that he believed in a universal flood. Now that's why I'm using this as an example. Peter is actually using principle number 2 here when he interpreted Genesis 6 through 8. When Peter reads the account of the flood, and he reads that all the high mountains were covered, all flesh perished, all mankind perished, all was wiped out, he practices principle number 2, assume the clarity of Scripture, and he goes with a universal flood. So you see, assume the clarity of Scripture, this principle is not something we dreamed up. We see the biblical authors practicing it. Let's take another example from the Old Testament. 1 Kings 6, verse 1. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now from this scripture, practicing principle number 2, the clarity of Scripture, what would be the date of the Exodus? Solomon came to the throne about the year 970 BC, give or take 1 or 2 years. So now we read, in the fourth year of his reign, that comes down to 966 BC, plus or minus a year or two, he began to build the temple, and we're reading that 480 years before that time was the Exodus. So that brings you to 1446 BC, plus or minus a year or so for the date of the Exodus. So practicing the clarity of Scripture, you would say the date of the Exodus, according to the Bible, is 1446 BC, plus or minus a year or so. But some biblical interpreters go with the date of the Exodus about 150 years later. Why? Well, they certainly don't practice the clarity of Scripture. You might say, well, do they have a very good reason not to go with this clarity of Scripture here, 480 years before the fourth year of Solomon's reign? No, they don't. Certainly not from other scriptures. They go with what they believe forces them from archaeology to come with the Exodus about 150 years later. They say some of the evidence of conquest in Canaan forces them to conclude that the conquest was about 1250 BC and therefore the Exodus about 1290 BC, which is about 150 years later. But wait a minute, are we going to interpret the Bible on the basis of archaeological evidence? Or are we going to go with the clarity of Scripture and then let archaeological evidence support what the Bible says? That's the way we got to go. Now, as you know, I've done some study in archaeology, and believe me, the archaeological evidence does not prove that the Exodus and the conquest took place 150 years later. In fact, the Bible indicates that when they came in the conquest, there was not a lot of destruction. They took over the cities. They only burned 3 cities, Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. The rest they took over. God gave them those cities. But later, there was a lot of fighting during the time of the judges. That's where your archaeological evidence of destruction fits in. In any case, we go with the clarity of Scripture. The simple, straightforward, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning, unless there's a very good reason not to do so. And that very good reason should be from the rest of Scripture, not from any ideas that some scientist says this or that, or what you want to believe, or what you want to read into Scripture, etc., etc. Let's look at 2 more examples before we close it off here. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Now let me ask you, did Paul believe that Adam was a real man or only a symbol of mankind in the creation account? Certainly he believed that Adam was a real man. A man just as real as Moses, not just a symbol of man. Now, the reason I use this example is here once again, we see a biblical author, the Apostle Paul, using principle number two to interpret Old Testament scripture. He is assuming the clarity of scripture. When the creation account in Genesis talks about Adam and Eve, he doesn't read into this symbolic language or figurative language. He practices the clarity of scripture. Adam and Eve were real people. They were just as real as Moses. So this principle, assume the clarity of scripture, is not something we just dreamed up and we only practice it because we're fundamentalists or something like that. No, this is the principle that the biblical authors use. The last example is from our Lord himself. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Matthew 12, 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now let me ask you this question. Did the Lord Jesus interpret the story of Jonah as a parable? Or was Jonah, as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, a real person who got swallowed by a real sea monster, big fish, whale, whatever? How did he interpret that? He saw it, Jonah, as a real person. He practiced principle number two, assume the clarity of scripture. Wait a minute, you can't have big fish like that. You can't have a man swallowed and live for 3 days and three nights, be vomited out again and live. You can't have that. Is that the reasoning the Lord used? No way. Your very good reason not to go with Jonah being a real figure in history better come from the rest of Scripture. And the rest of Scripture backs up that he was a real person in history, even though you have to accept the miracle. And of course, Jonah is just as real to the Lord Jesus as the Queen of Sheba here. And his experience in the sea is just as real and historical as his preaching at Nineveh. The Lord Jesus himself practiced this principle. Assume the clarity of Scripture. Can we do less? Now, I'd also ask you to read Clarity or Casuistry. There's some more examples of this principle used there. It's handout number 7. And when we get together again, we'll take some examples of the last phrase of this principle, unless there's a very good reason not to do so.